You know, many people today are afraid of the big C. And I'm not thinking of cancer, but rather afraid of making a commitment, of signing on the dotted line, of committing themselves to anyone or to any organization. You see it in young couples, especially even Christian young couples who today are living together before marriage. They're kind of trying out a potential marriage partner before they tie the knot. Because breaking up before marriage, they say, is far less messier than going through a divorce afterwards. For many, however, it comes down to a reluctance to make a commitment to sign on that dotted line. People today are no longer committed to their places of employment, nor are companies rather committed to their employees, like at one time in our past. Many struggle with commitments to a place of worship. People church hop from one church to another, looking for the perfect church or for one that will meet their quote-unquote needs. And so they wander from church to church, never settling down, never committing themselves to one group of believers to use their gifts and abilities to build up that particular body of Christ. They are afraid of signing on the dotted line, afraid to join. So you see, people today want to keep their options open. They don't want to be tied down, to be locked in. They want the freedom to leave and to want out if it's too hard to keep. In short, they're afraid of long-term commitments that require sacrifice and tenacity. Now, for the past weeks, we've been considering what's involved in a genuine spiritual revival. Spiritual revival always begins with the proclamation of God's word. We need to hear. We need to understand what God demands of us. And then we need to respond obediently to his word. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people of Israel dug into God's word and then attempted to do what it said. But in doing so, they realized just how far short they came to obeying God, which led to the next step in revival. For while revival begins with the proclamation of God's word, it deepens with the confession of sin. As the Spirit of God reveals the sin we've done, we can do one of two things with it. We can get into a good cycle of confessing our sins to the Lord, receiving forgiveness, and then a greater hunger for God's word comes, which results in more confession and a deepening of our faith and growth in our character and conduct. Or we can get into what I called last week a bad cycle of sinning and not confessing, but continuing to sin, hardening our hearts, becoming stiff-necked, refusing to obey or submit to Christ's authority over us, which in time leads to servitude. We become a slave. We can become a slave to our sin. It begins to master us. And when we get to that point where we get tired of serving sin or Satan, when we feel the Lord's disciplinary hand upon us and life is hard, this leads to supplication. That is, we cry out to God. And we ask God, in confession of our sins, for God to save us, for God to forgive us. For our God, as we saw last week, is indeed a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. God forgives. He saves, which results in safety. There's a period of time in which we experience the peace and joy because all is well between us and the Lord. But as we saw in Nehemiah 9, how spiritual revival deepens as they confess their sin. But you know, that's not enough. That's not enough to hear God's word proclaimed, to respond with confession of our sins. We need to take an additional step, one step more, and that is making a commitment to God that things will change. For spiritual revival solidifies by the commitments we make. This is how we break out of the bad cycle into the good cycle, by the commitments we make. Now, as the Jews gathered in Jerusalem, they were ready to break out of the bad cycle. They had heard God's word explained, had confessed their sins to the Lord. They were trusting in God's grace for forgiveness, but they took it a step further, and that is, they solidified God's work in their life by making a written commitment. They made a commitment to God. Now, what are they committed to do? Well, I find in our text this morning, Nehemiah 10, that the Jews make three commitments to God. And the same three commitments, I believe, are found in any genuine spiritual revival. If spiritual revival is going to take place here at East Berlin Community Church, we will be willing to make the same three commitments. Now, what are they? First of all, there is a commitment to obey God's word. A commitment to obey God's word. Follow along as I read. And I'm not going to read all of these names here. You can read them yourself. It's an exercise. As an exercise. But Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." Now these who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, and then there was some more. It says that these were the priests, the last part of verse 8. The Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benaiah of the son of Henadad, and Kadmiel, and you can read them down through here, down to the end of verse 27, and then verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their noble, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's laws, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, many people in that day expressed sorrow for the sins that they've done and even acknowledged their distress without changing. That is why this third stage of is so crucial in spiritual revival. And that is, there is a formal commitment to change that was expressed in a covenant that the people made. Now, first of all, I want us to see that this is a binding agreement. It is a sure covenant in verse 38. It's a binding agreement. A solemn oath, a promise that's made to God. You know, the laws governing oath and vows begin with these words in Numbers 30, verse 2. It says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." When you made an oath, it was binding. Solomon puts it this way. He says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not keep it." See, commitments we make before God are binding agreements. That is, God holds us to do what we said we would do. Every couple that I have married, and I require the couples that I marry that they go through 12 weeks of premarital counseling. And I go through the whole biblical basis of marriage, but I impress upon them, and I do so even at their wedding ceremony, that the commitment that they're making to each other is binding, and that God will hold them accountable for fulfilling what they're about to promise. And I even say to them, it's better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. So if you're not going to keep this, you better just say we're not going to get married than to follow through. Commitments are binding. Secondly, it is a written agreement. There's something about writing out our commitments that help us keep them. You know, we tend to forget what we promise unless we write it down, don't we? Especially as I'm getting older, I got to write everything down. that I say that I'm going to do. My wife and I were married. We wrote out our marriage vows. I have a copy of them, which I occasionally review to remind me of what I had promised that I would do for her. I didn't put in there, take out the garbage and things like that, but other things are there. You know, we have a written church covenant here at this church, and for members, we promised before God that we would follow as we joined the church. There were certain things we, as an oath that we took. See, having something in writing is far better than a verbal agreement. Just verbalizing, writing it down. Thirdly, it was a signed agreement. And we have the list of signatures. Nehemiah was not content with taking a voice vote saying, all in favor, say aye. But rather, he had the people sign their names or the names of the families, the larger families on the dotted line. At the head of the list of the signatures was Nehemiah and Zedekiah. In the Hebrew text, Nehemiah and Zedekiah are inseparably linked, which sets them apart as a special group representing civil power. According to the ancient customs, legal documents were normally attested by a scribe and witnesses, and a high official secretary often signed with him in the second place. So Zedekiah may have been Nehemiah's secretary, but they sign at the top. In any case, he sets the example. He signs his name first on the dotted line. He is followed by the priests. There are 21 of them named, and the majority of which were family names. And I read the family name of Sarah Raya, which kind of heads the list. Now you might be wondering why Ezra's name is not on here. After all, he was the kind of the head priest, and he was the one that was teaching the people. Well, it just so happened that he was of the family of Sarah Raya. So, and it's hits he probably signed next on that line. Following the priests are 17 Levites, some of which appear in Numbers, Nehemiah 8, verse 7, as readers and explainers of the law. And following the lead of Nehemiah and the priests, the Levites are 44 heads of noble families. So there are 84 people in all who put their names and seal on the covenant that they made to the Lord. Besides those who signed the written agreement were the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethaninim, together with their wives, their sons, and their daughters. They gave verbal assent to the terms of the covenant. Now, who in the world were the Nethaninims? Well, some scholars believe that they is another name for the Gibeonites who were assigned by Joshua to be perpetual slaves as woodcutters and wood carriers for the house of God, or the temple. That is why some of the translations of scripture, our modern translations, mention here temple servants. Now all of these bound themselves with a curse or an oath. They remembered the covenant that God had made earlier with Israel at Sinai and at Kadesh Barnea before they entered into the land, a covenant that included a curse for disobedience, and they put themselves under that same curse. Now together, whether in written or verbal form, the people from the leadership on down committed themselves to one thing, and that was to obeying God's word. They would walk in God's law, which was given to Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. Now, there are other kinds of commitments. People make commitments to a cause, to a legal contract, or to another person. But, my friends, there's no commitment as higher or greater importance than a commitment to obey God, who is good, gracious, and great. You know, if God said it, we're going to believe it and we're going to do it. And so being committed to obeying God's word, no matter what, is a sign that true spiritual revival has occurred. When we get to that place in our life where we're willing to do whatever God wants us to do, that's a sign that true spiritual revival has happened. Now let me ask you this, how committed are you to obeying God's word? Would you be willing to sign this morning on the dotted line saying, God, I'm committed to following you. I'm committed to doing everything you have commanded me to do. I'm committed to that. Now, in genuine spiritual revival, people are not only committed to obeying God, but secondly, they are committed to a distinct living apart from the world. Distinct living apart from the world. Look at verse 28. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Netanim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Now look down at verse 30. It says, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, if the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. A commitment to be distinct from the world. This Jewish remnant was surrounded by idolatrous Gentiles who wanted the Jews to become just like them, to embrace their culture, their lifestyle, their business practices, and their gods. But God had chosen the Jews to be his special people. They were to be, in the words of the Lord, they were to be as holy as he is holy. That is, they were to be set apart, separate from the world surrounding them. They were to be different, distinct. Now, may I say to you this morning that biblical separation is always, separation is from the world so that we can be separate or set apart for God. Set apart from the world so that we can be set apart for God. Separation is simply total devotion to God no matter what the cost might be. When a man or woman gets married, they separate themselves from all other possible mates and they give themselves completely to each other. That's what's involved in marriage. The Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. There's separation from the old things that held them, the old relationship, so there can be a formation of something new. I've had young couples ask me if it's possible to remain close friends with an old boyfriend or girlfriend after they're married. My response is not if you don't want problems in your marriage. My marriage involves not only leaving mother and dad behind, but also old flames behind as well. We separate from old flames so we can be united with our mates. And the same is true for us as believers. God desires for us to be totally devoted to him, which will result in us being different from the world surrounding us. We will not be doing what everyone else is doing, but marching to a different drum, the drum of Christ. Now, there are two special areas of concern that are mentioned here in our text where we as believers should be distinct from the world. The first is our families, our marriages, and our homes. Verse 30. He says, we will not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. They began with the family, promising not to intermarry with the people of the surrounding lands. Now, may I say to you that the concern is not racial. It is not a racial statement here. It's not because the Jews thought that they were better than others or because they were prejudiced against other people. But the decision not to marry unbelieving pagans was religious. It was religious. God had commanded them, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest there be a snare in your midst, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. How could a Jewish man or woman married to a Gentile observe the dietary laws or celebrate the annual feasts? He or she would be continually unclean. Between the husband and wife, there would be constant conflict, then occasional compromise, and finally complete conformity, and the Jewish mate would abandon his or her spiritual heritage and faith. The danger is that the unbelieving spouse will pull the believing spouse away from God. Now, occasionally, a believing spouse can influence and win over an unbelieving husband. That happens. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, that there are no guarantees that a believing spouse will save the other. No guarantee. Some do, but many do not. In fact, the unbelieving spouse exerts influence over the believers to their detriment. I think that's why Paul commands, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? It pulls you away. There is a second area of distinction that was in their business dealings. Look at verse 31. It says that the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day. We would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year produce and the exacting of every debt. Now, the observance of the Sabbath was a distinctive Jewish practice. According to Exodus 35, verse 1, it says, then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Worship shall be done for work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. 6 days to work. Seventh day for rest. No work. No trading, no commerce, no business taking place, no transactions. The seventh day was to be a day of complete rest. And then every 7 years, the scripture says, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow in your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyards and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord, you shall neither sow your fields nor prune your vineyards. What grows on it accords of your a harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vines, for it is a year of rest for the land. Imagine that, going a whole year without sowing crops and gathering and harvesting crops. You had to really trust God that he would provide for that seventh year, wouldn't you? If they followed this. Now, for the Jews to observe the Sabbath each week and the sabbatical year every 7 years, this would certainly impact their Gentile neighbors who did not hold to the Sabbath. For them, every day is a day for business, for buying and for selling. The foreign merchants would arrive on the Sabbath and expect to do business. The way of least resistance would be for the Jews in Jerusalem to accommodate these and open their gates and have business as usual on the Sabbath. But instead, they said, we're going to do business God's way. We're going to honor the Lord by keeping the Sabbath, and we're going to trust God to bless us for doing business the right way, God's way. Now, may I say to you and I this morning that under grace, we're not commanded to keep the Sabbath or the sabbatical year. Although it would be nice to have a year off, wouldn't it? Yes. You know, those of us who are working have a sabbatical year off, but that's not the case. According to Romans chapter 14, whether a man considers one day more sacred than another or considers every day alike is up to the individual. For Paul says that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind what you believe about observing one day off a week. But as believers in Christ, we should be distinct in the way that we conduct our business. I believe God wants us to do things with integrity, with honesty, to be men and women of our word who pay our obligations, men and women who work as unto the Lord, not serving earthly bosses, but serving Christ. people should be able to look at us and see the difference that Jesus Christ has made in our lives. There should be things about our character and conduct that distinguishes us from the world surrounding us. We should be committed to be distinct. Now, unfortunately, many believers want to blend in with the world rather than stand out or stand apart from them. They look like the world, dress like the world, smell like the world, drink like the world, party and carouse like the world, cohabit like the world. There's no difference. But my friends, there should be a difference. Peter says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called out of that darkness of the world. We've been called into the marvelous light of being in a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And as a result, Peter says, therefore, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Paul encourages us in the same line. He says, do all things without complaining and disputings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. My friends, there's got to be a difference about us. We are to shine like stars in the darkness. We are to be distinct, shining forth the gospel by our life, and then sharing the gospel by our lips, different from the world surrounding us. And so we need to be committed to obeying God's word and obeying God no matter what, and committed to be distinct in the way that we live. Truth revival take place. There's one last area of commitment. These people were committed to obeying the Lord and to distinct living in the world, but thirdly, they expressed a commitment to financially support the Lord's work. Look at verse 32. It says that also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offerings, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbath, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of our all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priest who ministered to the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings of fruit from all kinds of tree, the new wine, the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithe of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be the Levites when the Levites receive the tithe, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithe to the house of our God, to the room of our storehouses, for the children of Israel. The children of Levi shall bring the offerings of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storeroom where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who ministered and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. There's a commitment here to financially support the Lord's work. The people are assuming responsibility for the house of God, that is the restored temple and everything that's connected to it. Up to this point, the Persian king had been subsidizing the temple and the worship. He had come out of the royal coffers, the money needed. But as the spiritual revival takes hold in Jerusalem, the people realize that it was their responsibility and not the Persians to support this temple. They could not and should not rely upon the government to do what they should be doing, and that is financially supporting God's work. Now, there are four ways in which the people could financially support the temple and the temple workers, and they're listed here in this text. The first was a temple tax. A temple tax, verses 32 and 33. Now, according to Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, the annual census of the people 20 years and older was accompanied by the collecting of a half shekel tax that was to be used to support the ministry of the house of God. The tax was a reminder to the people that God had redeemed them and paid a price to set them free, and that they should behave like the people of God. Now, our text here says that it was a third, one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And back in Exodus, it was a half shekel. And the Babylonian shekel was differed in weight to the Palestinian shekel or the Israel's shekel. And thus, there's a discrepancy between a third and a half shekel. A third was the same weight as a half shekel. Now, verse 33 describes how the money was to be spent. It was to be used to provide what was needed for a regular and special ministry of the temple, to put bread on the table, show bread, to provide for the grain offerings and the burnt offerings, in a sense, to finance the feasts and all the duties that were involved in the house of God. Now, secondly, besides bringing the temple tax, they were to bring a wood offering. Verse 34. They were to bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses. Leviticus 6, verse 12 states that the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. And so a continual fire needs a continual supply of wood. And so the priests and the people drew lots to determine when each family was to bring their supply. Not everyone in Israel could be a priest or a Levite, or donate a lamb or an oxen for sacrifice, but everyone could bring wood and keep the fire burning. The third offering that they were to offer was the offering of first fruits, and that's found in verses 35 through 37, first fruits. The Jews were taught to honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Because God had saved the firstborn Jews from death in Egypt, the firstborn of man and beast belonged to the Lord. The firstborn sons were redeemed by a sacrifice, but the animals belonged to God and were given to the priests and temple workers, along with the first fruits of vegetables and grain as an offering for their support. We are not told in Scripture how much first fruits the people were to bring, only that they were to do so before they did anything else with the harvest. Always brought the first to God. God was first. Those who led in worship the temple received the first portion. At times it was stored in the temple for later consumption. No doubt the offering was measured by the blessing God had given to his people that year. How big the harvest was, as well as their devotion to him. And then there was one final way in which the people committed themselves financially to support the Lord's work, and that is with a tithe. Verse 37, the last part of it says, and to bring the tithe of the land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithe of all the farming communities. Now the Jews, according to Deuteronomy 26, were to tithe. They were to bring a tenth. According to Leviticus 27, 30, 34, that Jews were to bring a tenth of their produce to the Lord each year for the support of the Levites. The Levites were then to give a tenth of the tenth. to the priests. Numbers 18:25. The Jews, according to Deuteronomy 26, were also to tithe the remaining 90% that they had and use that money to fund their party at the annual feast in Jerusalem. Imagine that. Taking a tithe, you know, the money, the tenth of what you make, and blowing it on a party in worship of God. But that's where they were commanded to do that. I think God wanted them to have a good time. I think about that. That'd be great. Take a tenth and spend it on your vacation, spiritual vacation. Now, to these tithes were added a third tithe received every third year to help support the poor. So it wasn't just a matter of 10% of their money. It was closer to 25%, 22-point-something% every year. If you put the 23% every year. Yeah, every 3 years, you'd give another 10% for the poor. Now, when Israel was doing great spiritually, like in the days of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31, the people gave. In fact, they paid their temple tax, provided wood for the altar, brought their first fruits to the temple, and they paid the tithe. And according to 2 Chronicles 31, verse 10, Azariah, the chief priest at the time, reported that since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Because the Levites were fully supported, they were able then to devote themselves full time to the ministry of the word. And when the spiritual life in Israel was at high, the temple was fully funded. But when it was at a low ebb, there was little brought to the temple to support the ministry, and many Levites had to find other means of support, leaving behind the ministry of the word. Giving for the support of the temple, therefore, became a spiritual thermometer. A spiritual thermometer. When the people were hot, committed to the Lord, the giving was up. And when the people were cold, the giving went down. Now today we live, we are under grace, and we are not required to pay a temple tax. There is not a flat charge that we charge the people here for support that everyone's got to pay. You don't need to bring a wood offering, as we have no altar for sacrifice. Now, if we ever have a really cold winter, we might have to take a gas offering to pay for the gas, but if we do so, please leave your gas at home. We're not required to bring our first fruits to God, although I believe God deserves our best and first priority. We're not even required, I believe, under grace, to tithe. Tithing is not mandated in the New Testament. Giving a tenth may be a good place to start, but it's not a requirement. In giving to the relief fund for the famine in Jerusalem, Paul urges the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collection when I come. And so we are to give as we have prospered. In other words, proportional to how God has blessed us. Paul later tells the Corinthians, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then Paul adds this promise, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. We dare to give proportionally as God has blessed us, as we determine in our hearts to give. It's between me and the Lord as to what I do. We are not to be pressured. We're not to be strong-armed. We're not to be guilt-tripped into giving. We are to give cheerfully and generously. And God has promised that as we give generously from our hearts, that God will bless us. As we give, God gives us grace, the grace that abounds to us. He meets our needs and more. Our giving causes others to praise and to thank God. What a tremendous privilege it is to give. But it's also a tremendous indicator of where we are spiritually. I know that we as a church, I know that we as elders and deacons all Wednesday, this past Wednesday night remarked, we just don't understand where all the money comes from in this church, how it comes in week after week to meet our needs and more. And just how God is blessed. I think it's an indicator of where we're at spiritually. It's a spiritual indicator of our heart's relationship with God, because we don't pressure, I don't coerce, I don't browbeat, I don't exert any kind of pressure. We don't come around and say, you know, to you how much you're going to give. You give us unto the Lord, and you've been responding to the Lord, and we thank you. The sign of spiritual revival, spiritual renewal is happening here. You know, what commitments, as we close this morning, let me just ask you a few questions. What commitments have we made to God? Have we written them down and signed on our names? Are we intent on obeying God's word or digging into God's word and then doing what it says? Are we committed to living distinctly different lives from the world around us so that when others look at us, they know we are Christ followers? And are we committed to financially supporting the Lord's work, giving generously and joyfully as we've purposed in our hearts to give? As unto the Lord. Spiritual revival begins with the proclamation of God's word. It deepens with our confession of sin, but it solidifies as we make commitments. Commitments which we can only keep through the strength and the power of the Spirit of God. So what commitments are we willing to make?